Lord God, I pray that you will take your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would apply it to our hearts as we listen, as we study. And Lord, I pray that you would sink it deep into our spirits, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the year was 1942. My mom and dad had been married for 4 years. They both had been raised through the Depression. My dad had been raised in pretty extreme poverty. So when they got married, they didn't have two nickels to rub together. And by 1942, they'd been married 4 years. My dad had given up his dream of being a teacher and had taken a good job in a factory at International Shoe Company in Perryville, Missouri. And my mom had been teaching every school year and then going to school during the summers to earn a degree in education. But in September of 1942, my sister, Carolyn, was born. And so my mom became a stay-at-home mother. But things were going pretty well for them. Financially, they were able to buy a car for the first time. They were able to buy a farm for my grandma to live on. And things were looking up for them. But the specter of World War II was hanging over them, and not long after my sister was born, Uncle Sam tapped my dad on the shoulder and invited him to join the war effort in the Pacific against the Japanese. And so when my sister was 6 months old, my dad left, and he didn't return until she was 3 and a half. So things went from really good to really bad in a hurry. My mom, left behind here in the States, was now a single mother, having to raise a six-month-old baby and supply and provide for her. And she sent out letters and found a job in the middle of the school year in a small country school. The superintendent and his wife, in order to get her to take the job, agreed to give her cheap room and board in the upstairs of their house, and the wife even agreed to babysit my sister during the school day. And so a new phase and my mom's life had begun. Her husband was in the Pacific, and she was at home day after day, teaching and taking care of my sister. I asked Mom not long before she died at the age of 96 what it was like for her then during that time in World War II, and she said, well, she said, every day, every weekday, I went to school and taught. And then I would come home in the evening and take care of Carolyn. And then I would put her to bed and lie down beside her and pray. And most nights I would cry myself to sleep. And she said at age 96, she could still feel my sister's little hand on her back patting her. And her tiny voice saying, "Don't cry, Mommy. Don't cry." And that was my mom's life, day after day after day, week after week, and month after month. In the summertime, she would go back to Cape Girardeau, where she was raised, and live with her mom and dad and take more classes. And eventually, she did finish her degree before my dad came home. But that was my mom's life. She said, didn't do anything else, was afraid to spend any money on myself, didn't go to movies, didn't go out to eat, just went to school, came home and took care of Carolyn, and went to college in the summer for 3 long, tear-stained years. I'm sure to my mom that that time seemed endless. With my dad away in the war, the constant worry that he would be killed in action, as her brother-in-law had been. There was the persistent loneliness. There was the constant monotony of her routine of her life. She said she battled depression constantly. And I'm sure that she wondered if this time of constant stress would ever end. I'm sure that there were times when she cried out to God, as David does here in Psalm 6, "O Lord, how long?" And I wonder if we're heading into a period of time now with the COVID-19 epidemic where our lives might be different. We might find ourselves in situations that seemingly are never ending like Mom did in World War II? And if so, I think it would be helpful to study Psalm 6 and to relate to David and the things he's going through and to look for clues from David of how we might endure this time of suffering. So I've split my message this morning into four sections and probably went a little overboard with the alliteration. I'm going to blame that on the isolation and self-quarantining that we're doing. But here they are. If you're taking notes, it might be helpful to write these down. In Psalm 6, we're going to see, first of all, David's depth of despair. David's depth of despair. Secondly, we'll see David's dread of God's discipline. David's dread of God's discipline. The third section, David's dependence on God's determined devotion. David's dependence on God's determined devotion. And finally, we'll see David's deliverance from despondency. So let's get started with David's depth of despair. If we're looking here in Psalm 6, David is a hot mess. David's languishing. He says, my bones are troubled. He says that my soul is greatly troubled. He says, I'm close to death. He says, I'm weary with my boning. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. And my eye wastes away because of grief and grows weak. This is David the poet at his best. This is poetic language intended to help us to feel, along with David, the despair that he's having. He is emotionally and spiritually and mentally and physically wrung out, too weak to do practically anything. He's racked with grief. He cries himself to sleep, as Mom did during World War II. He doesn't think he can take any more. And we don't know from Psalm 6 what the surface cause of this trouble was. David doesn't tell us. Except possibly there's a clue here in verse 7 where he says he grows weak because of all my foes. And so if that's it, David usually, when he talks about enemies or foes in Psalms, is talking about people. Early on, Saul was an adversary. Later, he had traitors in his inner circle. And late in his reign, his own beloved son, Absalom, was his enemy. But Psalm 6 doesn't specify necessarily the details. But we do know that usually when he speaks of foes, he's talking of people. And you know, in 21st century America, we may feel like we have foes that are other people as well. But when we read in Ephesians 6:12, Paul tells us that our true enemies and David's true enemies back then really aren't people. Our enemies are spiritual. Let's look at Ephesians 6:12. And Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So our true enemies aren't flesh and blood. Our true enemies are within, our wicked heart, even though some of us are followers of Christ. And when we place our faith in Jesus, God puts within us a new heart that wants to obey and follow Jesus, yet we still have sin that clings to us. We have enemies within, like pride and greed and a lack of self-control and maybe emotions that we allow to rise up and take us captive. And then there's enemies without, lies spoken to us by Satan through the media, through the world, through maybe people that are close to us. But the main thing about these enemies is that they can take our eyes and our focus away from Jesus Christ. Take our eyes off of God, who is our only hope of deliverance in time of trouble, and put our eyes elsewhere. And these enemies can drag us down into a quagmire of depression and despair and doubt. But David has an important lesson to teach us in Psalm 6. See, David doesn't necessarily tell us who his enemies are because he wants to direct our attention to something else. David tells us that in the midst of this suffering, that he ultimately sees that suffering as the discipline of the Lord. And so that leads us to our second section then, David's dread of God's discipline. Look again at verse 1. David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, I think before we go on, it would be helpful to distinguish between discipline and punishment. Punishment, according to the dictionary, is suffering, pain, or loss that serves as retribution for committing an offense. Retribution has a sense of vengeance, a sense of getting justice, a sense that something is owed to the person who's been offended, and that punishment is the payment. Punishment is something negative and often painful that a person earns by committing an offense. Discipline, on the other hand, is training intended to correct or mold or perfect mental faculties or moral character. There's always a refining nature to discipline. There's a positive purpose to it. And it's important for a child of God to understand the distinction between discipline and punishment, because the Bible teaches that God, our Father, disciplines His children. He disciplines those whom He loves. I want to turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 say this. This would be a great passage to memorize. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. And so the Lord, as our Heavenly Father, disciplines His children. But He doesn't punish us for the sins we've committed. And here's why. If we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, if we've placed our faith in His life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and for our salvation from God's wrath, then God punished Jesus for our sins. And the punishment has already been paid. Jesus, in dying on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God. The Bible says that He's the propitiation for God's wrath in our place. Therefore, our sins have already been punished. Rather, children of God are disciplined by God for the purpose of refining and purifying and sanctifying us. It's for our training. It's to mold us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So, if you're a child of God, whatever you are suffering at this moment, or whatever you've suffered in the past, or whatever you're going to suffer in the future, it's the discipline of the Lord. Now, sometimes there may be a direct link between our sin and God's discipline of us. If, for example, I lose my temper and I pop Pastor Jason in the nose, I might get arrested, I might get thrown in the clink, and God may use that time in jail to refine me and sanctify me and teach me that I need more self-control. And there's in that example, my discipline would be directly related to my sin. But sometimes there's not an obvious link between our sin and our discipline. And the best example of that is Jesus Christ. Jesus was pure, perfectly righteous, sinless. He never did anything wrong, and yet He suffered. I want to turn now to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where the author of Hebrews goes into this. The writer says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. So here's Jesus in the days of His flesh offering up prayers with loud cries and tears. That sounds a lot like David back here in Psalm 6, doesn't it? And then it says that He was crying out to the one who was able to save Him, like David in Psalm 6. And it says that He was heard, just like David says in Psalm 6 that He was heard. But here in Hebrews, the writer says that Jesus was heard because of His reverence. I want to set that aside for just a minute. We'll come back to it, because that's not like David, as we'll see. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not that Jesus had been disobedient and had to learn how to be obedient, but rather he was obedient. But God, his Father, trained him through suffering in such a way as to perfect his obedience. So in Psalm 6, David, knowing that he's a child of God, sees that his affliction that he is suffering, he sees in it the hand of the Lord's discipline. And as children of God, our worldview should be such that we see every circumstance in our lives as ordained by a sovereign God for the purpose of our training, the kind of training that chisels away at our flesh, the kind of training that allows the Son of God to be formed in us and to shine out to the world. And although David recognizes the hand of God in his suffering, notice he's not happy about it. Notice that he says that he's dreading the severity of it. He's dreading that God may be disciplining him. Look in verse 1, in his anger and in his wrath. And he fears that God may be going too far. Not that that's truth, but David feels that way, that God may be going too far and that David will die. You know, Hebrews 12 tells us that all discipline seems painful in the time that you're receiving it. Okay, and God, as a good father, doesn't spare the rod and spoil his children. His discipline is painful, and David is languishing under the rod of God's correction. But he feels like it's too much. He feels like it's gone on too long, and he pleads for mercy. And the basis of his pleading with God is his covenantal relationship with God. And so our third section is David's dependence on God's determined devotion. David's been in a lot of pain for a long time, and he cries out to God to end his misery. But I want you to notice the name that David uses in referring to God in his appeals. Look in verse 1 there where he starts, O Lord. And there we have again Lord with the capital L and then the smaller capitals O, R, and D, which is the ESV's way of referencing the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so David is saying, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger. In verse 2, he says, be gracious to me, O Yahweh. In verse 3, he says, heal me, O Yahweh. That's verse 2 again. And in verse 3, he says, but you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, how long? Verse 4, turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Every appeal is made to Yahweh, his covenant God, and every appeal is preceded by the word O. Not O as in O-H, but just capital O. And that's a word that makes this appeal to God seem more personal, more intimate, more fervent. I'll give an example. I might say to my wife, Sandy, I love you. But then listen to the difference if I say, oh, Sandy, I love you. That addition of the word oh just seems to make my declaration of love a little more fervent, a little more intimate, and a little more emphatic. David isn't just crying out to some dusty idol in the corner of his bedroom. David is crying out to his personal God. God is a person, crying out to his Heavenly Father, crying out to the God of the covenant, Yahweh, a God who made a covenant with David and with the people of Israel, a God who was determined to fulfill that covenant. And that's why I have in the title of this section, God's determined devotion. It's his devotion to fulfillment of the covenant that I'm referencing there. God is more determined to fulfill his covenant with his people than his people are, and I praise God for that. God is more determined to save me than I am to be saved. God is more determined to sanctify me than I am to be sanctified. And David is appealing to God. And even look in verse 4, it says that he is appealing to God. He says, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Now that's a phrase that we see often in Psalms and always refers to God's covenantal love for his people. And that's important because that's a love that he's determined to show, a love that he's determined to fulfill. So David knows, even in the midst of all this suffering, that he can depend on Yahweh. He knows deep down that if he cries out to Yahweh, that Yahweh will deliver him. But David's circumstances are such that they threaten to turn his eyes away from God. That threatens to challenge that faith that he has in God. It feels like God's angry with him. It feels like torture. It feels like it's gone on too long. And David cries out, oh, Yahweh, how long? How long will it last? And then in verse 4, David beseeches Yahweh to deliver his life. David has now gotten to the point where he fears that he might die from this, whatever he's going through. He says in verse 5, there's no remembrance of God in death. In Sheol, who would praise him? Now, Sheol is the name that was given by the Jewish people to the place where spirits of dead people go after life here on earth. Most of the Old Testament, most of the wisdom literature, Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, most of that deals with life here on earth. There, in fact, in the entire New Testament, there's very little said about life after death. There are only a couple of references in the Old Testament to resurrection. That doesn't mean that they didn't believe in it. It's just that they were dealing with life in the here and now. So when David says this in Psalm 6, he's not denying that there's life after death. He's not denying that God is sovereign beyond the grave. What he is saying is, God, I have more life that I want to live, and I want to live my life to praise you. And he's asking to be delivered on the basis of God's steadfast faithfulness. And then we get to verses 6 and 7, and David says, I am weary with my moaning. And then we get two examples of what we see often in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Parallelism is used to emphasize, it's like an exclamation mark on what he's saying. So notice that the next two lines say, every night I flood my bed with tears. And then he says, I drench my couch with my weeping. Saying mostly the same thing. I'm crying in my bed, but he's saying it in two different ways just to emphasize that feeling that we get from that. Same thing with the next two lines. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David has come to the end of himself. He feels like he has nothing left to give. And if he's going to be delivered, it will only happen as a result of a miraculous work of God. And that, beloved, is where God wanted David to get. That was the purpose of God's discipline, to bring David to his knees and to come to God with empty hands and simply look up and say, help. And that is often the purpose of our discipline. That's often the purpose of the suffering that we endure here in life, is to bring us to that point where we realize that there's nothing we can do, and that we need for God to act in order to save us and deliver us. And when we get to that point, that is when God usually or often steps in and helps and delivers and saves. But I feel I need to give a word of caution here. And the word of caution is that we still have deceptive hearts. And the wickedness in our heart is often subtle. And so we can sometimes get to this point where we want to be delivered by God, and we read Psalm 6, and And we say, well, I need to tell God that I'm at the end of myself. I need to tell God that I need him. And if I do that, he will deliver me. But listen, we never force God to do anything. God is never under obligation to any person. He's independent. He does what he pleases when he pleases. And we cannot force his hands. And so what I want to tell you and what I want to caution you about is don't be angry if you get to this place where you're empty and there's nothing more you feel you can do, and you cry out to God and he doesn't immediately deliver you in the way that you want to be delivered. You know, one of the attributes of a good coach is to get his athletes or her athletes to perform in such a way that they're outperforming their own expectations. Or a good teacher, a characteristic of a good teacher is to get his students to go farther than they believe that they can go. And God is the greatest coach and teacher of all time. And so sometimes he has to get us farther than we think we can go. We might think we're at the end of ourselves, and God says, nope, there's farther you can go. And so he doesn't deliver us out of that. And so don't be angry with God when he doesn't act the way you want and doesn't act when you want it. But instead, when you come to the end of yourself, my encouragement to you is to patiently endure and continue crying out to God for deliverance, because listen, he will deliver you. He will deliver you, but only in his own timing and in his own way. Notice that in the midst of David's suffering, he didn't just sit around and do nothing. He's not completely passive, but rather he's summoning up what faith he has, and he's crying out to God, and God faithfully strengthens him in his inmost being and delivers him from his bout of despondency. And so the fourth section then is David's deliverance from despondency. There's no evidence here in Psalm 6 that David's circumstances changed. There's no indication that God just wiped away whatever was making David miserable. But what is evident is that when we get to verse 8, we have a different David. We have a changed David. We have a confident David. We have a David who stands and says to his enemies, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And who says to his enemies that they shall be ashamed in verse 10 and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. What has changed David around? It's the knowledge, it's the belief, it's the faith. Look at the end of verse 8. "For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." God has come and he has delivered David from his fears. He's delivered David from his doubt. And David now can confidently say, "God has heard my prayer, and I know, enemies, that he's going to take care of you too." By way of application, I want you to have three takeaways today. The first takeaway is that David was delivered from his fears, and David was delivered from his despair by a faithful covenant God, because David was a part of the covenant people of God. David was a child of God, and so he could cry out to God as his father. David could be confident that God would act on his behalf because he was a part of the people of God. But maybe you're wondering, maybe you're not sure, or maybe you know for sure that you're not a child of God. Maybe you know or wonder if you are part of the people of God. And I want to tell you this morning that you can be. It starts by recognizing that you've sinned against God. You've sinned against a perfectly holy, righteous God. And that is an infinite offense. And you owe him. And He intends to punish sin. But God has made a way to rescue you. God has made a way to fix the broken relationship that you have with Him, and that is by coming to earth Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life and was pleasing to God the Father, yet God the Father allowed Jesus to be slaughtered on a Roman cross as a substitute for sinners. The only person who ever lived who didn't deserve to die took the place of sinners like you and me. And He received our punishment so that rebels like us can be reconciled to God. And then God proved that He had accepted Jesus' sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. And Jesus ascended into heaven now, where He's sitting on His throne, and He's ready to reconcile sinners like you and like me to God. But that reconciliation only comes if we place our faith in what Jesus Christ has already done in order to forgive us of our sins and save us. And so I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you today to do that, to place your faith in Him. Cry out to Him, ask Him to forgive your sins, ask Him to save you, and then make Him your Lord and your King and submit to Him as King. But I have to warn you that those who do not submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord will be considered His enemies. They are considered His enemies. And if we look in Psalm 6, notice that things don't end well for the enemies of God, because just as David is speaking to his enemies here, this is also God's enemies. All enemies shall be of God shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Psalm 6, 1 through 7 is a tale of misery, a tale of suffering, a tale of being overwhelmed by the hand of God. And I have to tell you that that will be the eternal existence for people who are enemies of God. It won't be the discipline of the Lord. It'll be the just punishment for their sins. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus appropriates these words from Psalm 6, 8. Jesus is talking, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me in the day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" And here's the quotation from Psalm 6. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And I want to tell you, you do not want to hear those words directed to you from Jesus Christ. So I urge you, I plead with you to put your faith in Him today. The second takeaway is for followers of Christ who are suffering. All of us have been there. We've either been there in the past, we are there now, or will be there in the future. There are times when God's discipline can seem overwhelming to us. There are times when, like my mom, like David, we flood our beds with tears. Have you ever been to the end of yourself? Has suffering ever brought you to your knees? Maybe you're going through that right now because of fear. Maybe you're struggling with fear that you're going to catch COVID-19, or maybe the people that you love are going to catch COVID-19. Maybe some will die. Maybe you have fear that you're going to lose your job, or maybe you have lost your job and you fear that you won't be able to provide for the needs of your family. Maybe you fear that the supply chain is going to break down and you won't be able to get food. Maybe you're watching your life savings dwindle and you fear that it's all just going to crumble and you'll have nothing left. Maybe you're just fearing that there's going to be a new normal, that your life is never going to be the same again and it's going to be bleak. And let me encourage you as followers of Christ to cry out to God to deliver you. He may not deliver you from your circumstances, but listen, this is important. We can never let our circumstances define who we believe God is. We can't let our vision of God be defined by our circumstances. We can't let our faith in God be defined by our circumstances. God may deliver you out of your present circumstances, and he may not. But I can assure you of this. If you cry out to him, God will deliver you from fear. God will deliver you from anxiety. God will deliver you from the emotions that tend to overwhelm you. If you're a child of God and you're justified by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have peace with God, if you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he will use, and this is a promise, every ounce of your suffering for your good and for his glory. He will take every ounce of your suffering and he will prepare for you an eternal weight of glory. Cry out to God, and he will help you to endure with patience. The third and final takeaway is that there is that purpose that I just spoke of for every child of God who is disciplined. Jesus is our example for how to patiently endure discipline, and Jesus offers us grace, which is empowerment through the Holy Spirit to endure the discipline of the Father. And I want you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to start in verse 1. Therefore, in light of what the writer of Hebrews has just said through the entire chapter 11 of all the Old Testament saints who are in the Hall of Fame of Faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, now listen to this, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus hung there on the cross. He didn't have to. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He could have come down in a minute. He could have called and thousands of angels would have come and rescued him. But he stayed there for the joy that was set before him. And now let's go on. The writer says, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see that? Jesus not only is our example, but he is our empowerment to endure. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This refers back to the Proverbs 3 passage. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline. It is for training. It is for becoming more like the Son of God that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, men and women alike. For what son is there from whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Do you see that? The result of the discipline of God is life, abundant life. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. There's another result of the discipline of God. Holiness, sharing the holiness of God. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields, here's another result, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you're a child of God, God doesn't promise that we'll live a life free of suffering, but He does promise that every little amount of suffering that we do will result in joy, will result in abundant life, will result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness, will result in sharing in the holiness of God. And so when James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials," he's not saying to go through those trials with a happy face painted on your head as if it doesn't hurt. That's certainly not David, right? It's okay to lament the suffering that we are enduring. But ask God for the patience and the perseverance to endure. And the result will be perfect, the peace of righteousness, joy, holiness. And when we get to the other side of the suffering, we'll be able to look back on that suffering that we endured and we will be able to rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will encourage us, even if those of us who are going through suffering right now, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them. Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them patience, that you would strengthen their faith. Lord, help them to see the joy that is on the other side of the suffering in order to help them to endure, just as Jesus did. Father, teach us, mold us, make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.